Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, and how incredible, how awesome you are, and that you've revealed this to us. And as we are studying the revelation of who you are to planet Earth, we pray, Lord, that we would have a fresh revelation of how awesome you are, your love for us, your power. Lord, we pray that this time that we spend in your presence would have a lasting effect. It would glorify you in our lives, that we would bear fruit and be drawn closer to you, that we would have a greater degree of conviction, that you would move mightily through us. Lord, would we give us clarity to understand as we finish chapter 1 of Revelation today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John, what a life he lived. I mean, you think about some of the amazing things that John has seen in his years. Not only has he seen Jesus, but think of all the miracles that he saw, that he was right there. He beheld. He was there when Jesus healed the sick, you know, multiplied the food and raised that little girl from the dead. He was right there. He was part of the inner circle. Imagine the things that John has seen. He saw the seas calmed, the lame walked. He heard the demons shrieking whenever Jesus approached. He saw Jesus nailed to the cross, and he saw Jesus on several occasions after the resurrection. And if you remember, he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory was unveiled. Just amazing. And I think perhaps that might have been the most amazing thing of all that he had ever seen. Until now. Until this. For now he's going to behold a sight that is so indescribable. Words are going to fall short, but he's going to do his best for us because he was told to do so. He was told to write these things down. But first, let's read what we've covered so far. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and to those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's where we leave off. And now he's going to tell us what happens. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what that means to say he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's two main schools of thought, and both of them make sense. One is that, well, we know that at this point in time, the church was meeting on Sunday. At that point, they were gathering together, and so maybe that was the Lord's day. So maybe he was saying that I was in a trance. I kind of slipped into a trance on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit, or perhaps he was meditating on the things of the Lord. Maybe he was just, you know, having a little church himself, and then all of a sudden, boom, this vision hits him. It could be. Or the other thought is, somehow his own spirit just gets transported into what we call the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is like an Old Testament idiom for these end time events. It's a reoccurring theme, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. So he says, like, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And that kind of makes sense too, because really, as we go through the book, we're going to see, like, it's like John's kind of put in this time machine and sees end time events and sees things that, you know, we don't have words for, or he didn't have words for. How would you describe modern warfare and things that we see today in with his mind? So it could be either or, you know, maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. Maybe he was meditating on the things of the Lord one Sunday and God just drew him into the timelessness to behold the way things are going to wrap up. Either way, he hears this voice blast that's like a trumpet. In fact, when chapter 4 starts, we're going to see a trumpet, or we're going to hear a trumpet again that's going to call him up into heaven, which is one of the many pictures of the rapture. So, the voice declares in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So the voice who declares he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we've already gone through that with quite a bit of detail. Now this voice is giving him some instructions. John, write what you see. Write it in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in the next coming month or so, we're going to become very familiar with these churches in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's going to be an amazing study as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And one of the most amazing things about the letters to these seven churches is the chronology. There's more to the sequence of these churches than just the loop route that you would take if you're doing the tour. And it's going to be a pretty fascinating. It will be interesting. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So, just kind of an awesome sight. Maybe you've seen people try to draw it. And I think any image that you've seen of this is only going to fall short of it, of how mind-blowing, how overwhelming. In fact, it's so overwhelming, John sees it and goes, poof, he drops like a dead man. He just falls forward. Because, you know, this isn't the way Jesus looked back in the days when he and John were hanging out together, when he and John were going places and breaking bread together. This isn't the same look here, you know, the guy that the children would run up to, that the religious leaders would persecute, felt that they could mock him and come against him. He's no longer that lowly, humble servant. He's now this awesome spectacle that's so, he's just too overwhelming to behold. And when John catches a glimpse, he turns to see, and boom, down he goes. And sometimes I wonder why we don't fall on our faces before the Lord. Sometimes we're so flippant and casual, we lose sight of the majesty, how awesome he is. And as we go through this description of the Lord, it's like, man, I am so glad that this God loves me. Because, whoo, he is awesome. So there's seven features that Jesus, or of Jesus, that are going to be described here. His hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth, and his face. And we'll go through this. And each one of this shows us a little aspect of who Jesus is and how he appears. So let's take a look at what John says that he saw. First, he turns and he sees the seven golden lampstands. Now, Perhaps he's seeing a golden menorah, you know what that looks like. And when you go to Israel now and you go to the place where the people are going to rebuild the temple, they have this giant golden menorah. And you know that they had one in the temple, and perhaps this is something like he saw. And this is not one of those symbols that we're going to have to dig too hard to understand. It's easy to decipher, because the truth is all we got to do is skip down to verse 20. Our last verse in the chapter we'll hit tonight or today, but it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So, there we go. That makes it kind of easy. Now, part of the temple plans that God gave to Moses included instructions for making a lampstand of pure gold. And in his instructions, God said in Exodus chapter 25, verse 37, he said, "Make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it." Now, we already said how the number seven represents completeness in Scripture. So although these are seven churches, and there's seven actual churches, we're also going to see they're a picture of the complete church, and we'll understand that more as we go on. So the church here, represented by the lampstand, in the temple of God. Why is the church represented that way? Well, because the lampstand is the only source of light. See, in comparing the lampstand to the church, you remember what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world." You see, we are the source of light in this dark and evil world. God wants to use you and I to bring light into this world. And by the way, since we're dealing with biblical symbolism, how are the lamps fueled? Well, oil, right? And we know that in the Old Testament, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to be the light of the world, if we're actually going to be effective in ministry, how are we going to do it? We're going not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. We need to seek God's presence, and we need to be fueled by the Holy Spirit of the living God within us. And as He is operating through us, then we will be the light to the world that the world needs. It's a beautiful picture. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that the worship of God at the tabernacle of the Old Testament is a shadow of heaven. We see that in Hebrews. Now, as we go through the book, we're going to unveil some of the objects in heaven that are casting these shadows in the Old Testament tabernacle, so to speak. Just as the tabernacle had the mercy seat, we're going to see that heaven has the throne of God. It's like the fulfillment of this. Just as the tabernacle has a bronze sea, we see heaven has this sea of glass. The tabernacle will have an altar of incense. Heaven is going to have the prayers of the saints and so forth. And we'll see a lot of this as we go forward in the future. But as for now, we see the tabernacle has a lampstand. We see seven of them here. They depict the church, which is really awesome because look where Jesus is. Back to verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So Jesus is walking. He's in the midst of these lights. He's in the midst of the churches. And that is good news, right? That means he's in our midst today. That's his promise. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." And as we gather together, which we're doing right now, in the name of Jesus, to seek him, to learn of him, we pray for his Holy Spirit to be poured out on us, to give us understanding, illumination, revelation of who he is. He's here in our midst. He's right here. And he wants us to hear. He wants us to learn of him, to take his yoke upon us and learn of him. That's his desire. So it's kind of an awesome thing. He's here. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, it says, "one like the Son of Man." Now, The Son of Man is a term that Jesus used most often when he was referring to himself. That was one of his favorite terms. It's a title that refers to his humanity. But it also has some prophetic implications. For in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, when Daniel's seeing this amazing prophetic picture, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him." Okay, so now let's look at what Jesus is wearing, these seven things here. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God, or the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He is dressed in the priestly garments. He's dressed like in the garment of a high priest, which makes sense. These are like the garments we read of in the book of Exodus. And the book of Hebrews explains to us in detail that Jesus is our high priest, right, after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the duties of the priest, and this is kind of interesting, aside from the obvious, offering the sacrifice, but one of the duties of the priest in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 4, is to keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continuously. That's what the priest would do. He would trim the lamps every morning and trim the lamps at twilight. That's what he's instructed to do in Exodus chapter 30. So I find it awesome here that we see this picture of Jesus. He's our high priest, and he's in the midst of the church, moving among us, trimming us, doing a work. And that makes sense. I mean, some of us, our wicked ends could use a little trimming. He's doing this work. And he's cleansing us this way. He's pouring the oil of his Holy Spirit into us. Why? So that we can actually continue to shine, so that we can be the light of the world. It's the only way that's going to happen. Otherwise, we're just going to be full of self. We're not going to shine very bright. Our dark hearts will betray us. We need to have things cut out of our lives. We need to have that which is spent clean. We need to be filled afresh with his Holy Spirit, and we need to be ignited in his power. And that's the way it's going to be. And Jesus is here in our midst. He's the one that's going to do that. So it's kind of amazing. He's working. He's moving along the lampstands, refilling them, lighting them on fire. And in reality, that's what these letters to the seven churches are going to all be about. Jesus working on these churches, you know, showing them what needs to be corrected, taking away. We're going to see rebuke. We're going to see some commendation. He's the overseer of these lampstands. He's the one. His work is the one that helps the churches burn brighter to be a light in the world. It's not our brilliant schemes. Let's get together and brainstorm how we can impact the community. No, let's get on our faces and seek the Lord and ask his Holy Spirit to do a work through us and to us. That's what's going to make the difference. And this is what we're going to see in the next few chapters. We're going to look at these letters that Jesus has written to the churches, and we're going to see that they're written to all of us. And they will help us understand some of these descriptions that we see. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. What a wild picture. Again, I've seen some artists' depictions of it, and they're, you know, interesting, but I just can't really imagine this. So let's consider these seven features we see about him. His hair. Now, Scripture relates to his holiness and purity. In other words, the book of Isaiah tells us, in my favorite verse, he uses the picture of snow as purity. My favorite verse, Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." This was a verse that was instrumental in my salvation. It's kind of like God made this offer to me. Finally, it was like, I'm being stupid not to say yes to this. "Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Here's the term that we're seeing. White as snow. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There's the other term we see. White as snow and as wool. And interestingly, in these seven letters, Jesus is going to describe himself to the church of Philadelphia. In the seven letters, There's going to be one to the church of Philadelphia, and the description will be he who is holy, which is a reference that doesn't show up here in the first chapter. And the reason I say that is perhaps this is the depiction, this is the description, because other ones fit. We look back and we say, oh man, there's references back, but when he says to the Philadelphia, he who is holy, perhaps this characteristic that we're looking at, that hair, that bright white shine, is a reference to his purity, to his holiness. And then we have feature number two, the eyes of fire. That's intimidating to me. I got to say, you know, I remember when I was in high school and I got in a lot of trouble. And one time I got in trouble for selling hashish. And I remember when my father was talking to me, that moment, you know, you're waiting for the axe to fall. And I remember when my dad was coming up the stairs and he'd heard the news, and I disgraced him. I mean, my dad fixed the motors for all the cruisers in town, hopped them up a little. Everyone knew who he was, and here his son gets arrested for selling hashish in high school. It's like, man. I remember when my dad came up and he started talking to me, I couldn't even look him in the eye. I was so shamed. I was so, and his eyes weren't even on fire, you know, but I still couldn't look at them. And here we see Jesus looking right through us in his pure righteous judgment, seeing everything. The scriptures talk about his eyes, the eyes of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. See, the eyes, the fire of his eyes illuminating, judging, purifying as he looks upon man. You know, the church, as we go through the seven letters, the church that he seems to be the most upset with, there's a couple of them that he's got some bigger problems with, but the one he seems to be the most upset with, Thyatira, Jesus says this very description. It says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write this, chapter 2, verse 18, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Judgment. It's to that people there, to the unrepentant people of that church, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and all the children will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The searching of the eyes, the judgment of fire. Powerful, powerful imagery. And even the believers' wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed upon his inspection, as we read about the judgment seat of Christ when the believers' works are inspected. We'll only suffer loss. We won't lose salvation or anything, but we'll see what could have been. But instead, we poured ourselves into things that just didn't really matter. Or we kind of did things to be seen, or our ego really wanted everyone to think we were really spiritual or whatever. So that's why I encourage us today and every day to offer to him your sacrifices of wood, hay, and stubble. Every day we get a chance to go before the Lord and just say, here's my own selfishness, here's my wickedness, let me just push it before you and cook it up now so I can be a pure vessel and be used by you. Because as long as I walk around in this body, I'm always going to be struggling with the issue of pride. I'm always going to be struggling. As long as I'm on this side of eternity, I'll always have something to offer to you every day, Lord. There'll be some wood, some hay, some stubble, because I'll always be more concerned sometimes about what other people think than what you think, or I'll want what I want more than what I want what you want for me. Wow. So every day we should just go before him and ask him to search our hearts. Let's look at number three, his feet. Verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, scripturally speaking, we know bronze or brass, it's a typical or typological of judgment. The altar of sacrifice made of bronze. You remember the serpent in the desert, right? It was the bronze or the brass serpent of the desert. Serpent, a picture of sin. Brass, a picture of judgment. They looked upon it. It was raised up on a... That's how they got healed. They looked upon the judgment of sin up on a standard, on a pole. And Jesus used that illustration and said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his own crucifixion, his own judgment for sin, the sins of the world. So brass is a picture of that. And also we saw that in the church there when he was speaking to Thyatira, which fits in with speaking of judgment with that warning he gave them. Trampling anything underfoot is a picture of judgment. Think about this. What happens when the feet of Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives? Those brass feet. This is the way he's coming back, man. What happens when those feet touch the Mount of Olives? Huh, it's going to split in two. And he'll be here to judge. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley. Jesus' feet are going to step down in judgment. Wild. How awesome. This is, it's mind-blowing. Next, number four, we see his voice, like many, as many waters. Kind of an interesting description. You know, here on earth, we hear all kinds of voices. Everybody has their opinion about God, and everyone's thoroughly convinced they're right, and everyone just kind of bombards us with stuff. But in heaven, his voice is going to drown them all out. There's going to be one truth. We're going to see it. Have you ever been at the foot of a large waterfall? You ever heard the roar of Niagara? You've been in the boat, maybe the Maid of the Mist, and you got real close, and it's just that thunder, that awesome, it's hard to describe, that power. As you're looking at, you know, great lakes, the size of our state, just the water just cascading over the ledge, like that pouring down, that thundering rumble. It's awesome. You know, it's incredible. His power, his voice, the voice of God. Now, today he speaks in a still small voice, which is interesting, which means you want to hear from him, seek his face. You got to purpose yourself to hear that trickle. But if you're thirsty enough, you will, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But here we see and we hear his majesty, which is an interesting study in itself, the voice of God, a great little topical study. I would encourage anyone to pursue that. But here we see his voice. The voice of Jesus thunders like the roaring surf, like many waters, just powerful. And the same description we hear of the voice of Jesus is used to describe the voice of God in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. It says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." That's worth pointing out because John says Jesus' voice is the sound of many waters, and Ezekiel says that's a description of God's voice. So once again, from the attributes, it's pretty clear Jesus is God. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. So we look at his hands, we see here, number five, his hands, he's holding seven stars in his right hand, and that's usually seen as the favored hand in Scripture. It speaks of blessing, strength, authority. Jesus is at the right hand. And again, verse 20 is a pretty clear explanation of the mystery of the seven stars. We don't have to work real hard to figure this out. And in verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which brings us to the real question. It's not what are the stars, is what does he mean by angels? We know the stars mean the angels. The word angel, angelos, which means messenger. Many times it refers to those celestial beings that we think of when you think of angels, or cherubims, or different things like that. But it doesn't always. When James was speaking of the two spies he sent into Jericho, he wrote in James chapter 2, verse 25, he said, "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, angelos, there's that word, and sent them out by another way?" Those two guys used as the same word. It's messengers. I say that because Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 also uses the same word to describe John the Baptist, the messenger. Now, some will say the seven stars are, in fact, literally angels who oversee each one of these churches. It's as if each church has its own guardian, its own strong angel that watches over it. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to say God doesn't do that. Maybe God does do that. That's fine. That's great. I think that'd be awesome, but I don't think that's what's being said here. I don't think that God would need to dictate a letter to an angel through a human. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm going to take it. Besides, think about it. If God were to dictate a letter to an angel through a human, how would you deliver it? That'd be weird. It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I believe the seven angelos of the churches are human messengers in the church. Yeah, probably the overseers, probably the pastors of these churches. They're the messengers, just as you and I are messengers to the lost. We're called to carry a message. You share the gospel with somebody, and they might say, "Man, you are an angel." And you might say, "Well, you might have a point there." So on one hand, this is a bit terrifying. But on the other, look where you are. I mean, we look at this picture of Jesus with the hair like that and the eyes of fire, the feet of brass. But look where he is. Look where we are in relationship with him. He's walking among the lampstands. He has us in his right hand. Whew, that's a good place to be. I don't want to be anywhere else. This is good news. That's the place of blessing, the place of strength, choice, authority, the right hand. Another interesting topical study to pursue. That's where you need to be. Next, we look at number 6, his mouth. Verse 16 says, the second half of it, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now, is that literal or is that symbolic? And again, I've seen the artwork. We know from the symbolic side of it, it's not hard to figure out, right? Ephesians 6:17, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." That's an easy code to crack, right? There's not much. That's not. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And the word there is macharia. It's a small sword. It says, "And piercing as far as the divisions of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And here the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is the word of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And the word they are translating handling accurately or how or rightly dividing literally means to cut straight. That's what it means, to cut straight with his word. Here's the point. The word of God is going to cut. That's what it's going to do. That's why we need to handle it accurately. You know, I used to collect knives, and I throw knives. It's a silly little habit, a hobby that I have. I still do it every once in a while. It's fun. But you know, you kind of got to be careful, right? Handling knives. It's like, check this one out. Here, the word of God is super sharp. And if you misappropriate it, when you use it for your own good, or you use it to convince somebody of something you want or misapply a scripture, you're kind of like a surgeon with the hiccups. You know, it's not a good thing. You're going to cause some problems, and you're going to answer to it. The word is going to cut, so we need to handle it accurately. The Greek word used here in Hebrews chapter 4, as I said, is macharia, which means a small sword. But here in the book of Revelation, the word there is raphamia, which basically means a large sword, the kind you would carry on your shoulder, right? Not this little thing. So You know, the word's going to cut. It can be a razor sharp scalpel that can perform the surgery on our hearts. And sometimes we need to go before the Lord, lay ourselves open, say, Lord, I know I'm not right. This needs to be taken out, right? It's time. Open soul surgery. I confess this as sin. Please, Lord, forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Take this out of my life. Show me the countermeasures to implement when this temptation comes and we're open and honest before us. And he does this work in our hearts, and it's might be kind of humbling and painful to realize who we really are and the illusion of control that we make believe. Sometimes it's a scalpel he performs heart surgery, or as in this case, the sword here is a huge broadsword, the kind that would cut somebody in half in judgment. That's why today we ask the Lord to perform a work in our hearts. Right? Today we say, Lord, you know, work in me. So back to context here. What is it coming out of Jesus' mouth? The word of God, right? The letters to the churches, right? That's going to be the word of God to them. Final feature, number 7, his face. In verse 16, once again, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Countenance, opsis, means face, right? It's shining like the sun. This is something that John's seen before, right? We had talked about this at the very beginning of the message. Chapter 17, verse 2 of Matthew, it says he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. That's when his glory is revealed. And it's interesting that God wants his glory to rub off on us, right? Isn't that what happened to Moses? Moses spends all this time with God. He comes down off the mountain looking really shiny, right? And the truth of the matter is, in the Aaronic blessing, Aaron is told to bless the people. He says, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you. And as we spend time in his presence, as we go on our faces before the Lord, as we spend time worshiping, it's this chance. No doubt when you spend time in his presence, your countenance changes, right? You know, you've had it. You've had those moments where you've like really just had a depth of communion with the Lord that you know, that just surpasses the mundane church experience. And all of a sudden it's like, man, I'm on fire. It's like, I get it. And everything's so clear. Your countenance changes. People can see it. They can see that you've been with God. We ought to see our worship time as a time for us to draw near to God, to spend time in his presence. I know for some people it's, you know, music time. Oh, it's just music, you know. Or for some people it's unfortunately a cushion to get here before the message starts. Well, we got there, but, you know, it's okay. You haven't started yet. They're just singing. Oh, no. Don't miss out what it's really for. We can be in his presence. It's a time for us to draw near. Well, this vision is just too much for John to handle. And I, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Boom. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So, you know, this falling before God, kind of an interesting thing. You know, when you go through the scriptures, you will find a lot of people fall before God. But you will find that the friends of God, the people that worship God, the people that love God, Abraham, Joshua, Ezekiel, John, they tend to fall on their faces. They tend to fall face forward when they see God, when they catch a glimpse of his holiness, his righteousness, his power. Like when Isaiah sees it, when they understand how sinful they really are, the natural response is just, boom, on your face before God. And the fear of God, the understanding, the awesomeness of God. It's always down on your face in fear, in reverence. From a scriptural standpoint, and I'm not trying to ruffle any feathers, but it's only the enemies of God to get blown over backwards. Right? We see that in John chapter 18, right in the garden. But I love that God lays his hand upon him reassuringly. I mean, John sees something unimaginable, and all of a sudden, Jesus takes his right hand, lays it upon him, and says, do not be afraid. Oh, that's what I'd want to hear right about then. Oh, man, it's John, remember who I am. Remember who I am, John. It's me. I'm in control of everything. I am the first. I am the last, the Alpha and the Omega. John, it's me. It starts with me. It ends with me. In verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I love amen when it's thrown in. You know, in today's vernacular, it'd be like true dat. You know? So yes, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Remember who I am, John. I'm the one who died for your sins, rose from the dead, never to die again. Speaking, he has the keys. It speaks of his authority over death, his authority over the grave. He can take away a person in death, right? Like Ananias and Sapphira. He can bring a person back from the death, like he did with Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. He's saying, John, it's okay. John, it's me. Don't be afraid. I'm not against you, John. Remember? And even though it's proper for us to experience a sense of fear, an awesome, overwhelming, reverential awe, there's also a sense where we should not be afraid. You know, because we experience that true love that casts out that fear, that true love that doesn't involve torment. No, he's not, you know, if you're his, man, let his hand fall on your shoulder. So don't be afraid. I got this. You're going to be all right. He's going to see you through. He's the first, the last, that begins and ends with him, the one who's conquered death. He's the reason we have hope when we face death. So he reassures John, and then he gives him the instruction. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these. And this verse is your table of contents for the book of Revelation. You want to understand the book of Revelation? Highlight this. If you're not careful, you can race right over it. Jesus isn't just telling John to write. He's actually dividing the book into three parts. He's saying, write the things which you have seen. Well, this is what John has just seen. The vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, which we have gone through for a month. And we're going to conclude it. We spent 1 month in chapter 1. Some of you might think, well, this is going to take forever. 1 month and you only got through chapter 1. Well, you can look at it this way. We went through the first third, right? The first division of the book. He says, write the things which you have seen. And then he says, write the things which are, the things that are present in the present age, the church age, referring to the content of chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then the things which will take place after this, which will refer to the rest of the book. The things that will be after the church age, after the things which are. And we'll see the words there, meta tauta, and how it explains the launching forward into time. These are the future things that will take place after the church age. And you'll notice it begins once the church is ushered into heaven. You won't see the church on earth in chapters 6 through 18. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we have concluded. So may we be willing. May it be on our hearts to seek his face. May we desire to be the light of the world. May we desire to hear that still small voice, to be filled with this Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit, so we can glow in the dark world. We too can shine. Will we let his word cut us? Will we let his word do that work in us which it is sent forth to do? Will we yield to his word? His word is like a mirror. It shows us how we are, not how we necessarily want to be. But may we see that. And may our hearts yearn, may we desire that holiness, to be clean, white as snow. May that, you know, white like wool, may that, don't we want that to be the testimony of our lives so that we'll be ready to see him as he is when that day comes? I mean, are you ready? I mean, sometimes I read stuff like this, it's like, and I really spend time putting myself in that place. And it's very overwhelming. I don't know how I would actually do in that situation. But I'll tell you what, I long for that hand of grace to touch my shoulder and say, Don, don't be afraid. It's me. I'm the one that loves you. It begins with me. It ends with me. I live. I died. I rose again for you. It's going to be okay. You receive the gift of righteousness. You understand grace. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. You're washed from your sin. I've got plans. It's like, Man, what are we doing with our time? We lose sight of things. We squander ourselves in things that just don't matter. Well, let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, you would write these words on our heart. And from this day forward, whenever we read Revelation chapter 1, it would hit us with a greater depth, a greater understanding, that we would marvel and long for your coming and know that we who are yours yearn for you as creation does. Lord, we thank you for that eternal plan that you have for us, that mercy that you extend to us, that right hand that you put on our shoulder, reassuring us. Because, Lord, sometimes we're afraid. We stress. We freak out. We don't know how to deal with things. And sometimes when we're afraid and freaking out, we really don't spend the time just to fall on our face before you. We really don't spend the time to marvel at your majesty. Oh, Lord. Convict our hearts. Well, let us spend the time to let you love on us. That's what you want to do. How crazy is it we're too busy? Lord, we thank you so much for your awesome word, for your power in our lives. Fill us with your spirit. Let us burn bright and glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.